Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info. Apostle Paul called Abraham the father of us all. In Romans 4:16, Paul explained that this includes those who could trace their genealogy back to Abraham, as well as those who have faith in God like he did. The following is a midrash, or discussion, on the Torah passage called Lech Lecha, which in Hebrew means go forth or get going. Basically, it covers Genesis 12 through 17. In this passage, we will see Abraham's first move of faith in leaving his homeland for some unknown destination heaven was leading him toward. His journey, plus that of Israel from bondage in Egypt, parallels our path on the way from the person we used to be to the new creation God has started in us through Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Christ.
We're starting with our discussion of the portion called Lech Lecha, or get going. I guess you could say that'd be one way to describe that in Hebrew. We're covering Genesis chapters 12 through 17. Pretty important section in the Bible because it gets brought up a whole lot of times, especially in the apostolic writings. So we're starting off first in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran and set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Mitzrayim to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Mitzrayim that he said to Sarai's wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the people of Mitzrayim see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Mitzrayim that the people of Mitzrayim saw the woman was very beautiful. So Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Chapter 13. So Abram went up from Mitzrayim to the Negev. he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Avram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Beit El, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Beit El and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And then Avram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Avram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Avram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land at that time. So Avram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Yarden, and that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Mitzrayim, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Yarden, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Avram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Avram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land from its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Avram moved his tent and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel the king of Shinar, and Arioch the king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and Tidal the king of Goim, that they made war with Bera the king of Sodom, and with Birsha the king of Gomorrah, Shinab the king of Admah, and Shemeber the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Shittim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtarot Kenarim, and the Zumim in Ham, and the Emamim in Sheva Kiratim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazaron Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Against Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and Tidal the king of Goim, and Amraphel the king of Shinar, and Arioch the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim is full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah lived there. And they fled, and then they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and all his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So then a fugitive came and told Avram the Hebrew how he was living Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Avram. When Avram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318 men, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Avram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Avram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Avram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Avram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be great." Avram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Avram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old male goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Avram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep came upon Avram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Avram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation in whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Mitzrayim as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Avram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had a maid from Mitzrayim whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Avram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Avram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Avram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Avram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Avram, as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Avram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Avram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained alive here after seeing him." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Avram a son, and Avram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Avram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Chapter 17. Now when Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Avram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be Avraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Avram, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Yitzhak, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with them, he went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael's son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Okay, that is the section that we're looking at today. Any thoughts before we get started or go any further? Questions or things that you noted? Bet there's no trouble in the camp. Yeah, people. If we saw later on with the incident and some chapters from now with Shechem that definitely incapacitates a whole group for a few days. Yes, you got questions back there.
Yeah, just a couple things real quick. You know, it's interesting to me that the Pharaoh, when he was struck with these great plagues right away, he knew something was up. You know, and was able to relate that to Sarai at that time, I think. And, just from what they have went through, I mean, it just seems shocking that it was that he made that correlation. So I don't know, as far as it just says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? So it's like there was no, he didn't like second guess it or. And then I was just kind of curious. I know that we've talked somewhere before about cutting the animals in half and walking between them as some covenant, but I'm not sure what that meant. And I was just wondering if you would touch on that. It's in Genesis 15:10 where it says that, when he takes those, cuts them in half and then doesn't seem to do anything with them except chase the birds from eating them. And then just the last question was, I've never looked at what Abram versus Abraham meant. Are Sarai versus Sarah? So I'm not sure if that put a different meaning on their names or what. So that's it.
All right. Any other observations before we move forward with that? Definitely, that's a big topic. The changing of names. We're going to get to that. Is the importance of the names that people get and what they mean at one point versus what they mean at another point. Any other observations before we get started any further? All right. Well, as we kind of get started in chapter 12, with kind of a top-down look, as we went from our last portion into this, last portion was Noah. So kind of took us through the time of flood, some genealogies involved with that, and in portions that we've had before that, we've seen this progression down through time of families, as we saw near the beginning of Genesis with the genealogies in chapter 5. We saw that you had these two great families. You've got the line of Adam through Shet or Seth, then you've got the line from Adam through Cain, and you had those two great family lines. And then we saw at the flood, it gets narrowed down to one family. So it's like, okay, you got all these genealogies of all these people and whatever intermarriages were happening between the sons of God and the daughters of men between those two lines, it gets narrowed down to one family. So you have all these generations in there, you know, kind of count roughly 10 in there, and that gets narrowed down into one family. So you got this like bottleneck with flood. And one of the things you recall that one of the things that we should get out of the flood experience is the pricking of your conscience. That's one of the things that Daniel was bringing out of what the Apostle Peter was teaching, in that the lessons that we should get out of this is that it should be something that revs up in our conscience, where things come from, where judgment comes from, who's actually in charge of things. So, because as we looked at last time around, if as an effective deterrent or getting rid of the problem of evil and violence and thievery, malice toward people, it didn't work because it pretty much popped back right up again right afterwards. So I would say, wow, it was a whole lot of violence to deal with violence for absolutely solving nothing in the long-term scale of things. However, one of the things the Apostle Peter brings out in that is the purpose of it was to inform our conscience, to enliven our conscience to what's really going on. So as we come now into this account, we see that the picture of the world gets really narrowed down again, you know, through roughly again another 10 generations between Noah's time and this time of Abraham, is that it gets narrowed down into one family yet again. So in this case, it's like all the families, the other families are still out there in the world, but then this one family is now becoming the center of attention in what it is that God is doing. And you might have noticed there's a couple of cases that we saw in this particular passage where those other families, the other nations that are around here, do end up playing a role in this. And it's like they are not totally ignorant of where things came from. And might actually get to a bit of David's question about the Pharaoh and how the Pharaoh treated Abraham. Because when you look at the length of time, the age span of Noah and his sons, there's not a lot of time between when they died and this particular thing that we're looking at right now. So, you know, today we read the newspaper and forget what actually happened the day before. But in time periods past where you came from and how things came to be were very important, they passed along the histories of things. I mean, you think of it in our time period, you know, do you really know a lot of the stories of, say, your grandparents or your great-grandparents? How about your great-great-grandparents? Do you even know really much about them, what they did, this and that and the other? Not unless somebody really took the time to either write things down or to pass along these stories, and you pass along the story to the generation after that and the generation after that. Unless you do, you end up with a box full of pictures of people you have no idea who they are. And maybe somebody wrote on the back as a little helpful thing, says, okay, this is Aunt so-and-so, and you're like, I don't know. But in this particular time period, where you come from and who these people are is very important in what they did. And it gets to the question there about names. Names are also very important and what they came to be known as. That's a lot in what we have as the names of people and the names of places. You'll see mentions of that this place came to be known as this or this place came to be known as that because of what happened there. I mean, for us, you know, Napa doesn't really tell us a lot about what happened in Napa. Or, you know, St. Helena doesn't really tell us. And maybe someone was thinking of a particular patron saint at some point in time. But other than that, doesn't really tell us anything about what was going on there. However, the place names that we come across here throughout the Bible, you know, if you really want to get a picture, a little deeper picture looking under the hood of what's happening, look up the meanings of the names, and they'll start, you know, giving you a little better idea of things that are happening. But one of the things that we get with this narrowing down of the timeline to Avram's family, it talks about here in the early part that he left his hometown of Ur and then went to Haran. Now, what does the word say about why he left? God told them to go. Get going, that lech lecha, you know, get going. Get up, get out, I'm going to tell you where it is I'm going to take you to. Now, with this, we get a little bit of other insights, and that's kind of where the first place we'll take a look at is in Hebrews chapter 11. Gives a little bit of insight into this, because Hebrews chapter 11 is often called like the hall of faith or the hall of heroes of Scripture. But one of the things that it is, it's really a hall of trust in God and those folk who were willing to trust God about stuff that they maybe could not see or didn't get a full picture of, or things that they were given a picture of but would happen long after they were gone. So just had to proceed as if this was going to happen. Kind of encapsulated in the first part, in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we talk about blind faith. It's often a pejorative, a way that people might, you know, mock believers by saying, well, you have blind faith. I mean, you just go forward, you don't really care what it is or have any thought of what's happening or this or that. But as you go through chapter 11 here, what you see is actually something quite different. These people are moving forward with as it mentions, an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. They are putting their trust in the directions that they were given to move forward with because they could depend upon the one who was sending them forward. They could depend upon that one. So in the case of Avram here is being told to get going out of Chaldea, which is kind of thought to be a center of civilization at that time period, getting going out of that and heading off into some foreign land based on what? Based on the word of the one who brought the flood, the one who made the flood happen, that brought this family through, that brought these animals and creatures through out the other side. He said the flood would come. He said that these particular family would be safe, that the 2x2 and the 7x7 would be taken through and survive, and yeah, they did. So that kind of trust in moving forward is something that we're looking at here, not blind at all, because if you were to trust someone to tell you to do something important, but they have absolutely no track record whatsoever, nothing that would say, okay, this is a history of who this person is, would you trust them? Just someone comes up and says, you know, somebody off the street comes up and says, I want you to go to Africa. And I want you to go to Africa, move everything you have over there, and you're going there. And you're like, why should I listen to you? Because As you recall, when we were taking a look at Genesis chapter 1, that really points to the question of, why should I listen to you? It starts it out. It's because this is the creator of all things, the one that moved everything forward, is the one saying this. And then add on to that, the one who brought the flood, the one who has the power over things, not like some sort of regional territorial deity that someone may be espousing at some particular point in time, but the one who created things and the one who brought the flood is saying this. So you move forward. It doesn't mention that he knew him, but when you read the what we're going to see here, just in as we start in Hebrews 11, verse 8, it's like you would think that he would have to know him. There are some legends about various things that Abraham encountered when he was in Chaldea, in Mesopotamia, of what he encountered at the time period and his approach to whether he was involved or not involved or perturbed by the worship of other deities, the not God option that we had talked about as we were going through Genesis. But what the word does say is that he was put his trust in this particular one who was speaking to him, the one who had this legacy. And as we're talking about genealogies, this is a genealogy that flowed from the sons of Noah, and then from Noah back to Adam. So if they were truly faithful in passing the messages down, you know, you think about talking to, you know, Abraham talking to a grandfather who has actually went through the flood. He's like, well, could the one who created everything really do this? It's like, yeah, I went through it. I know, yeah, absolutely no doubt about it that this might happen. Yeah, we have a thought over here.
Some of the people believe that Melchizedek was actually Shem and that he was still living. But from the Messianic or Christian point of view, many people feel that it was actually a Jesus himself that was, because he comes without a, there's no history of it. They don't say anything about him. He came without mother and father and so forth. What do you think?
Well, one of the things that you get a picture of as he's a priest and his, if he was Shem, and he says he came without the genealogy, that would kind of count out Shem, because Shem, we know exactly where he came from. So that would sort of preclude that it was someone not Shem. And where you start having these comparisons, you know, there's, I guess you could say, possibility about Melchizedek and perhaps it's called the pre-incarnate presence of the Messiah. You know, however, one of these things you do see an encounter of someone who's definitely someone from heaven is the Melech Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And as you see the angel of the Lord throughout Scripture, that's probably a better candidate for someone, you know, of the stature of the Messiah himself than perhaps Melchizedek. But as we'll get to in a bit, the Melchizedek is a great lesson, not only for us today, but also for the people of the time period of first century, of what is actually going on. What is actually behind all of the things that God had told, not only Adam, but Noah and Abraham, and then Moshe, what he had told all of them, all these instructions he was putting forward, the important things to get out of that. Because we'll get into that in the discussion between Sarah and Hagar, the discussion in Galatians there that sometimes derails people because you don't pay attention to what the bigger picture of what Paul is getting at here is. So one of the things we'll note here as we take a look in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. We're going to kind of pick up verses 8 through 10 and skip down to verses 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive her inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Yitzhak and Yaakov, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now skipping down to verse 13. All these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, think about this. In talking about Abraham, was one of the things that you see in this particular passage of Genesis 12 through 17. Where is Abraham dwelling during this period? Okay, in a strange land. But what city is he in? None. He's not in a city. Now, that encounter that we saw with all those kings that he went and bailed out, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were in walled cities. Now, doesn't this strike you as kind of odd? You have what is essentially a nomad who is coming to bail out people in walled cities, which should strike you as very odd, because you think of just with human means, militarily, that's crazy. Because what kind of defensive position? I mean, sure, you might be able to come up with all kinds of, and today we do tank traps and various stockades and such if you're out somewhere in an outpost, but being in a tent encampment is not a great defensive position, being in a walled city. I mean, we saw with even the various attacks throughout even centuries in the past 2,000 years of Yerushalayim, when they built up bigger walls and such, you had a few people held off thousands for extended periods of time. And you can do that with walled city, but if you have no defenses, people can just steamroll right across, especially if you got cavalry or something like that. Now, this is definitely a good picture, and really kind of gets to a deeper picture that we're looking at of this trust in God. Because Abraham was dwelling in tents, in a tent encampment. Yet, he had been given so much power that he was able to throw off people from walled cities and come to the aid of people in walled cities. And that is really a lesson that kind of ripples down through time. And you'll see the prophets talked about it. Where do you put your trust? Do you put your trust in your chariots? Do you put your trust in your horses? Do you put your trust in your walls? Where is it that you put your trust? That was a good practical lesson for people of Israel down through time. And it's also a good lesson for us, because, you know, we think about the journey that Avram took out of Mesopotamia. Now think about ourselves, just on a physical basis. Think about your hometown. You know, if your hometown is Santa Rosa, then, well, I guess you haven't really gone far. But if my hometown is on the other side of the country, that's where I started. Now, where I live now is quite different from where I started, and I've been quite a few places since then. And you just think about where that journey has physically taken you. Now, when you think of, well, what have you taken with you? Well, I can guarantee you that I have extremely little that I had when I was living there in the East Coast, where I came from. I had extremely little of that. What came with me? What is it that came with us? Now, you think about our character and where God has taken us. Where did we start out from? Where was our, you could say, our hometown for our character? And we can try to blame various people for where our character started out with. And okay, you know, there's probably a little bit of basis for that. But where has it come since then? Where has our character gone since then? If we've, quote, grown up around God, has your character actually matured? You know, are we still, as the Apostle Paul talks about, drinking on spiritual milk? Has our character not really improved much at all? If we look back in time to who we were, I don't know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, would we see someone different than we are today? Is that person better? Is that person worse? Has it changed much at all in the process? That's really an important thing, because we'll see that theme show up again and again and again, of that moving from one place to somewhere else, moving from one place to somewhere else. We notice that in this particular passage. We had this famine, and you'll notice that we'll encounter almost an identical story to this with a son of Abraham showing up in a few chapters of a very similar situation that happened. And not only with a son, but also Abraham himself showing up in a different place with this, the whole encounter of, oh yeah, she's my sister, not my wife, and going from one place to somewhere else. Now, it's kind of important to take a look at this in our journey that we take, because Messiah Yeshua really said that there really are two big main destinations for where our character should go. And he called those the greatest commandment and the second, which is quite like that. And he mentions them there in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, and it's kind of a parallel passage in Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. But one of those passages that's distilled down into that, we call the greatest commandment, is recorded there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's often called the Shema, part of the prayer, because of the first Hebrew word in that for hear, or hear and obey, which is Shema. We're going to take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15. And notice here again the importance of where you come from, where are you going? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So here we've got this picture of the return. This is takes you to the land where he was said you're going to be. Well, this land where they said they were going to be is what we encountered here in Genesis chapter 12. This is the land where they were supposed to be. And yet again, taking another journey off into It's probably a topic of another discussion, but why is it that they end up in Mitzrayim all the time? Why in Mitzrayim again and again and again? And why does Mitzrayim show up so often in prophecy? There's a topic of another discussion. But one of the things that we should note in that is the continual journey from one place to the other. And never forget where it is that you're supposed to be. No matter where you are, never forget the place where you're supposed to be. That's kind of the big topic of Hebrews chapter 11. These people, all the people who are mentioned in that chapter, you know, great figures from the Tanakh, are mentioned there because they were shown the place where they were supposed to be. And that place was not a place that was dependent upon someone building it and having it be some place that's considered great. Just like Abraham, he's living in tents. He had the option, or you saw the option between Abraham and Lot, and which way do you want to go? He chose the area which looked great. The grass was greener. The grass was greener on that side. And he went there. He eventually pitched his tents towards Sodom and eventually into Sodom. Well, not the tent, but he pitched his own dwelling inside of Sodom and became a resident there. Now, one of the things that we see this longing that we should have of the place where God wants us to be, we see that we just read there in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, but at the end of Deuteronomy, as he's again giving this message to the second generation of people coming out of Mitzrayim, getting ready to head into the land, he brings it up yet again. And we're taking a look here at chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Okay. Well, how is it near to them in their mouth and in their heart? Oh, we just read that back in chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then it gave some good little practical examples of that. You know, you're talking about it all the time. You're talking about it as you wake up, when you're walking around, when you go down to bed. It's a continual topic of discussion. You're continually reminding yourselves of it. And it's one of those things that if you want to remember and you want to learn something, try teaching it to somebody else. Because it's one of those things, if you can come up with what they call the elevator pitch, and they call it that because it's like in the days of trying to either come up with a pitch for some financier or something, if you can distill down the most important things you have to say in an elevator ride, say like between a couple of floors, then you really understand what it is that you're doing. If you can't do that, if you can't say what you have to say in an elevator ride, then you really don't understand it. And you really need to dwell on it and reflect on it and distill it down so that these important things you can communicate very easily and quickly. Because if you can get it down to an elevator pitch, you can get it down to a level that children will understand. And children, in the sense that they haven't been raised with God, maybe they come from some other culture, some other experience, they don't know who God is, you can distill the things down to very basic level. So how do you able to distill it down? You talk about it a lot with your children, with people around you. You keep reflecting on it on a regular basis. And as you teach other people about it, you start, you know, I know from own experience, you realize how much you don't know when you try to tell somebody about how something works or this or that. You realize, oh boy, I really don't understand it as thought as well as I thought you do. Because you first start to regurgitate the stuff you remember. And then it's like, okay, well, you just told me that. Now, what does it mean? What's the point of it all? That's where you start distilling this down. And that's why when you see the Shema and the instructions that follow, it's you talk about this stuff all day long because it has to apply to real life. Because if it doesn't, all the instructions that God talks about doesn't apply to real life, you know, one of the big questions will come up is, well, why? Why do you even bother with this? You know, kind of the similar question what we were looking at back there in Genesis chapter 1. Why should I? To get it down into how the instructions of God, who created the world, the universe, and everything that we live in, actually has something to say about the universe, the world, and everything that we're that's around us. So when we look about where we personally have come, we kind of see this particular instruction of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Messiah talked about the second one, which we find in Leviticus 19:18. Yes.
Just keying in with what you said and then looking at Romans, you know, 10, where he follows that same thing up. It just really brings home what that is saying. And I've read it many times, just never really got the whammo contents of it. You know, when he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? This is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, which is the word of faith, which we are preaching. To me, that just really keys right into what you're saying, because it just goes right back to what the important lessons were in the Torah about faith and faith being obeyed, which, of course, is obedience. Just beautiful.
Yeah, because one of the distillations that we get throughout Scripture, one of which is, you know, where Messiah drills down and says the greatest commandment and the second is just like it, but about loving justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. So it's like, okay, what do you get out of all these instructions? Well, you should be getting those three things. And Messiah says you should be getting these two things out of it. And the Apostle Paul goes on further in three locations of talking about what should change. We see like our journey that we've taken from where we started out to the destination where God wants to take us. The destination where God is taking us is that we become like this. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, often called the love chapter, and this is not the lovey-dovey kind of infatuation sort of thing. This love here is the agape love. This is the selfless love, also called like the charitable love. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we see in that destination that's talked about with the Shema, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the direction where it should be going in. So we should be becoming people who are more patient about things, kinder. So when we look back on our journey, we should look back, okay, a year ago, 5 years ago, wherever our journey started, are we different in this respect? Is our love for other people like this? Is our love and concern for God like this? Another place we're getting into is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. This is kind of the second half of after Paul talks about in the first verses 19 through 21 about the deeds of the flesh. So it's like, okay, this is a list of things that you don't want to be like. So then he gets into the behavior and our character that we should be like, and called the fruits of the Spirit. Being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, truth, that's what the law should be pointing toward. Now those who belong to the Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, which he talks about in verses 19 through 21. So those character traits that's mentioned earlier are being transformed from that way into this way. And that's when we talk about our destination for our character, be more like this. And as we see with the journey, both the literal journey and the character journey that Abraham takes from Abraham to Abraham, is very similar. Because we'll see in some of these traits we just noticed right here, a transformation that happens. And especially such things as about faithfulness. And especially the faithfulness. And we'll be getting to that in a bit, and what he was worried about in all these similar encounters. And even his son encounters some of this same worry about, well, is God really big enough to take care of this? Do I have to help him out a little bit? Last little place we'll take a look at is in Romans chapter 5. Because the reason why this is kind of important, because it also shows the order of things. We'll be getting to a bit as to why this whole encounter with Abraham and his circumcision, and when was he declared righteous, before what time, or what order these things happen. This really brings it in. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So one of the things we see there right at the outset is having been justified by faith. So it's like, okay, the declared not guilty, which is what the big word justification means, is being declared not guilty. That is coming through already. And it's because of the trust that we have in God that declaration of being not guilty before God happens, and that peace with God happens. And after that happens, then you start noticing this transformation that goes through, that we can exalt in our tribulations. Yeehaw, we're being persecuted. All right. Well, yeah. Now, if you read any bit about what our brothers and sisters in the faith and the body of Messiah go through in some parts of the world, it is just absolutely horrific in what they go through. Their lives are in danger for their trust in God. So that kind of transformation that we can have to actually rejoice, you know, is it, yeah, we're happy because we're in agony? Do we just have some sort of death wish? Or is it that one thing we see in the book of Acts, and we see, and Paul writes about this as well, is that he gets happy because he is able to face some sort of, it calls persecution for the sake of the kingdom. Because of the kingdom of God, he is going through this. Because Yeshua was under persecution, he is able to, and we are able to, have just a small taste of that, and should our character should change so that when we go through these various things because of it, whether in today's society someone tries to out you or shame you publicly for your belief in God or standing up for a godly character or even having a godly character, whether that is the face of our persecution, you know, what is our change in our character that has happened over our time with God that allows us to actually be happy, to be joyous that we are moving in this direction? Just like Abraham, we're heading out into an area that you could say is kind of an unknown, because, you know, when you stand up and are suffering, even in slight cases or even in horrific cases, that is a really unknown territory, you might say, because we don't can not see over the horizon to where that's going to lead. And one reason why we can shrink back from it is we're like, we don't want to go through the pain, whether it's big pain, literal pain, emotional pain, financial pain, whatever, to go forward into this unknown territory. Where is that going to lead? I remember my own case of wondering at one point, you know, is it worth it? And really struggling with that. You know, is it worth it for all kinds of family turmoil that this is causing? So, yeah, you had a...
Declared not guilty. Say it again. Justified means being declared not guilty. And it just hit me. My wife and I were talking this morning about the time, some will remember, others won't, when President Ford
pardoned
Nixon. I thought it was very interesting. Number one, he pardoned him. He was guilty, but he pardoned him before it happened. But we who are believers can have a lot of hope, because you were just talking about hope before that, because we are declared.
We're pardoned.
I just thought it was good. Just kind of good.
Yeah, hallelujah. I mean, that, when you think of it, we can kind of get lost behind these big words like justification and such like that. When you think of it like pardoned, our past, we've been pardoned from it. And just like with Abraham, going from a place where we used to be to a new place. And Paul calls it, you know, the old man and the new man, this new creation, this something new that God has started on. And we see as we go through Israel's history of the ups and the downs and the exiles and the returns and such like that, God still keeps going forward with this hope that he has. Now, one of the things that you get this picture in like Hebrews 11 and such is that to capture a glimpse of the hope that God has for us, to be able to see our future the way God sees our future. And one of those cases you see, it's not arrogance. It's, in a sense, being grateful because of that pardon. And to be able, you know, it's like what the Apostle Yochanan says, you know, how wonderful it is to be declared sons and daughters of God. And that is what we are. We are declared sons and daughters of God. Which, when you think of the people that we used to be, it really, really does, it's quite a sobering thing. If you've ever had the chance to go back around people who knew you before, and you have that kind of welcome back Cotter experience, it's like, well, is it just the same old person back, and you go right back into the same patterns you used to go into, getting the same reactions, the same responses to things that you used to go through? Or do people notice that there has been a change, that these things that Paul was talking about, this change that happens within us, actually then comes out of us? It doesn't remain just a kind of a nice little, you know, theological discussion or a nice little, you know, mental, you know, gymnastics that you do with yourself to say, oh, that's an interesting idea. But it actually shows up in how we live and how we respond to things anymore. You know, if we used to run people off the road when they did stuff to us, but now it's patience and long suffering. That might be a huge leap in and of itself, but we all know what our old life used to be, or at least we should reflect on a regular basis on where we've come and where we're going. So one of the things that, if we kind of skip forward a little bit into like chapter 13, and we were talking earlier about the narrowing of the family line. It got narrowed at the time of Noah. It got narrowed at the time of, you know, Abraham. But then it gets narrowed again, and you get a narrowing down to, it's not just, you know, Lot and Abraham, it's now just Abraham. And it seems that that is the direction where it's going to go. Now, one of the things that we notice in this also is, what is the area that Abraham is given? Remember, you know, Lot goes towards, down towards the nice green valley with the nice cities there. It appears to be nice cities down there in the valley. And Abram then goes into Canaan, and you get this picture, he's still dwelling in tents. But what is the area that God shows him that is going to be? Yes. Yeah.
I don't know.
Don't know.
But it's amazing that, you know, he was like, Lot, go ahead and pick. Because he had faith. I mean, he knew that, you know, God sent him on this destiny, that this was a plan for him. And he's like, you know, he didn't worry about any of that. You know what I'm saying? It's like, he just had faith and obedience. And then after he sent Lot away, and Lot chose what seemed to be the best destination, then God appeared to him again and said, look, this is what will be yours.
Yeah. So the grass did grow greener over that septic tank. Yes. But one of the things that we can see, it's really a good lesson, because that what looked like it was good on the outside was not so great. What Yeshua then at a later point in time talked about in a different context, but somewhat similar, talking to some of the religious leaders of the time period and talking about being whitewashed tombs. Look great on the outside, but full of dead man bones, things that are dying and decaying and, you know, unclean stuff. Stuff that's gone off into the refuse. Now, it's a good picture for us today, is that what direction do we want to choose? We're talking before about, you know, delighting in persecution. Yeehaw! Well, one of the things that passage we're looking at in Romans chapter 5 is that persecution, what does it do? Builds perseverance, and that builds character, and that character builds hope, and the hope doesn't disappoint, because that hope keeps us moving forward. Now that is a good picture for what you'll see develop throughout the life of Abraham, just in this case, is that his moving forward. He was talking about hope of descendants, hope of being this great and mighty nation that no one could count, and that they would bless all nations. Now, when you look throughout, you think about how many, left there, the Ur and age 75, and so you see at this point he's talking about 99 years old. It's like, wow, a lot of time has gone by in this promise that God has given, that he was going to be a mighty nation. And the hope that you have that he was going to be a blessing to all, you start wondering, well, is it ever going to happen? Is this ever going to happen? Because, you know, my wife can't have children. She can't have children, and I'm supposed to be this great person of many nations and blessing everybody. But we see in the big picture, that looking over the horizon, that vision that God is able to give him, that blessing has gone out beyond just the physical, to reach into everybody who has the same kind of trust in God that he has. And that trust was something that takes a while to develop, because we may not be really up to that kind of trust immediately. And we see that that's something that Abraham seemed to struggle with in some cases, the encounter that he has there in Egypt. But one of the things that we see as he goes into the next chapter, chapter 14, where he goes and he bails out Lot, and he bails out these kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, that one, I don't know if you get this picture, but one of those things that really grips me about this is when you talk about hope, that this is really the kingdom of God extending hope out to even Sodom and Gomorrah, to bail them out. Because, I mean, you think about, well, you know, things were sliding down so far. Well, it just should have just let them go off, you know, let them be conquered, you know, let them just go down in flames themselves. But the one that God was working through came and bailed them out, extended the door out. Now, one of the things that you should have, you would think that they would have seen, they were rescued from being conquered. Then you saw how Abraham responded to this. It's like, I'm not going to take any of the stuff from this. I'm not just going through to conquer for the sake of conquering and collecting all the stuff myself out of this. His mission was just to go in and to save. And then you see the response, we get into this king of Shalem, or the king of Salem, this Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. You would think that the kings, the chieftains, the leaders in charge there of Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen Abraham's response to the victory, would have seen the deference that he was paying to, it says, the priests of the Most High God, and would have gotten some sort of peripheral notice. Oh, wow. This mighty person is paying deference and honor to this king of Shalem, priest of the Most High God. Maybe that is the better direction to go. The one who this Melchizedek is representing. The one who Abram is giving great honor to. That, call it the olive branch, this extension of mercy out to Sodom and Gomorrah, being reaching out. It's like, turn around. This is the better way to go. So when we look into the world today and we see throughout Scripture about the mercy and the long suffering that God has with people that are just opposed to him and seem to be working against him, we get this picture that God still wants a turnaround of them. Keeps extending them out and extending them out and extending them out. Until finally it's like, okay, this finally has to end. It has to end. The violence, the malice that's happening in the world, it finally does have to end. So the pricking of the conscience that came through the flood, it's finally going to be brought to a point. It's like, okay, your conscience has been pricked for thousands of years now. Now it is finally has to end. And the misery and destruction that this all has caused with the choosing the not God route, that finally has to come to an end. Because you could not see the lifeboat that kept coming your way. Could not see it, where God kept extending mercy out and mercy out. And you think of first raising up Avram as this guy who lives in tents out there, ends up being this mighty fighting force who takes down opposing armies. Then you see later on, as the nation is in Egypt, here are these people who are slaves, suddenly their deity is able to overthrow the Pharaoh and bring a superpower to his knees. Not by the force of the might of the army, but the deity brought the nation to its knees and shamed all of the so-called deities of Mitzrayim and shown them to be nothing, to not be anything of consequence. Then you see later on that this nation that then ends up back into the land, these four generations later with this promise being, they come back in, and this nation that comes in, former slaves, now then becomes a linchpin of the nations of the world, to the point where it's still something, it's still a focus of attention thousands of years later, still a focus, a huge focus of attention, and has become a truly a blessing throughout the world. Because, you know, think of a good portion of the copy of our scriptures that we have here. It was the people who were faithful, the descendants of the nation, the descendants of Abraham, who faithfully not only recorded the things that they were given, but also faithfully copied them to bring us to this point of having the knowledge of God in front of us, so that we too can be like with the Shema, to pass this knowledge of the true Creator, the true Redeemer, the true one who has power in the world, down to those around us and to the next generation. So when we talk about the direction that God has taken us in our lives, are we a place like Abraham? Are we a nation like Israel that seems like inconsequential in the world or in our circles around us, but is a blessing, a source of comfort, a source of mercy, a source of blessing to those around us in our world, so that this nation that didn't seem like anything then becomes a place where, you see the time in Roman times, where you had people flocking from all over the area, huge areas from Parthia out to Tarshish, you know, modern day Spain, and the modern day, you know, Iran and Pakistan, traveling in to go and go up. And these being places where the exiles had spread out over a long period of time, but still coming back and still being an influence in the world around them. That's one of the great promises that we have, that we can be that kind of an influence. So we get down into deciding that, okay, the grass is not so green around Sodom. God has extended his mercy out. And so we get here to this figure called Melchizedek. Now, it seems quite odd to me that you would have the Melchizedek figure operating here at Shalem. Okay, you know, you think of the geography where modern-day Jerusalem is and where the Dead Sea is, kind of where they think Sodom and Gomorrah used to be there. Not very far. It's not very far away. Yet you have the priest of the Most High God operating there in Shalem, comes Yerushalem. And yet you have this wickedness happening down in Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of the proximity to the two, you'd think there'd be some sort of cross-pollination. But yeah, and war is going on all around them. But we get to the passage that's mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 6 and spills over into chapter 7 about this Melchizedek figure. And starting in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Shalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also the King of Shalem, which is the King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive a priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth for the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it was witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received the tithes, paid the tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for there on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aharon? When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there is also place for a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Yehuda, a tribe with reference to which Moshe spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So one of those things that we get this picture of there in this process is it's talking about this priest of the Most High God, number one, being out of a genealogy pattern. You can't point to him that he descended from Shem, descended from Noah, descended certainly not from Aharon or from Kohat or the line of the priesthood of Israel, but separate from that, yet God acting there. One of those lessons that you see comes down to the time of Messiah, and the great Rav Gamaliel picked up on this. It's like, hey, God may be acting here. We should pay attention. This may be something happening that we aren't really paying attention to see God at work. If we see the fingerprints of God, maybe we should pay attention to see if the rest of it also corresponds to what God is doing. That being a huge lesson for this. So also, we see that this Melchizedek is mentioned as a priest forever. And I think of when you go back and you look at Numbers and it talks about the priesthood, the ordinary priests, their term is from ages 25 to 50. And then the high priest, their significance goes on until death. So with this one, this priesthood continues on, and that being a picture, then you say in Hebrews it talks about he was made like the Son of God. So, and one of the ways that can also be translated, he was like is kind of like on the similar plane as the Son of God. So you have this picture that God is working with Messiah coming through in a way that you have to pay attention to the whole totality of what God has said through the Tanakh and not get your, you could say, myopia or your short-range vision and get stuck on, well, he's not a descendant of Aharon, so thus he cannot be a priest. And thus he cannot be, you know, involved with things related to Yom Kippur, and he can't be involved with things related to Pesach and these other things because he's not a priest. Well, one of the things that you often see God doing, and you see it especially in the prophets, are throwing curveballs and things that are in line with what he said, but things that the people were not expecting because they were getting too focused on things. Kind of that, what Paul was getting at with the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. What is it that the Spirit is actually communicating? Are you getting lost in what the words say? And then getting so lost that you then create your interpretation and then ram that down everybody's throat. And that's a big topic of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, I say to you. Those were mainly the corrections of the interpretations that had come up at that particular time period of what the Torah said. And Yeshua hitting the reset button back to, what is it that God meant when he said that? We talk about today with our court system and the original intent versus, you could say, more like the living constitution or living document approach. Well, the living constitution or living document approach will take, well, what does it mean to me? What does it mean today? You know, not who cares what it meant when they wrote it. What does it mean to me today? What do I need it to mean? Versus original intent. You go back, you read what it was the people who wrote it said about why they wrote it and determine, okay, that's what it should mean. And one of the things you see Yeshua doing, and Paul goes into it a lot, and that's one of the big topics related to this whole circumcision issue, which goes back to this passage we looked at here in Genesis 12 through 17, is what are these things originally about? What are they supposed to mean? What is this whole covenant of God doing? What are the covenants of God really about? Is it just God throwing his celestial darts at a dartboard? Okay, we got the, you know, the Adamic covenant. Ah. And then we got the Noah covenant. Oh. And then we got the Abrahamic covenant. Oh. And then we got the Moshe covenant. Oh. And then we got the Davidic covenant. Ah. And you're just hoping that one of them is going to actually hit the bullseye? Or do you see every one of those things is stacking on top of each other and fitting together in a continual message that's going forward? Because rather than the trial and error God that some people make this out to be, this is a, you could say, a strategic God who's working on many, many different levels, working over the horizon, working le'olam into a region that you're really not able to see. What the topic of Hebrews 11 is all about. It's like, okay, he's working on a realm that we're not able to actually grasp at this particular time period. But because the one who said it is trustworthy, we'll follow along with it. We'll follow along with where that trajectory is going. So with those various covenants that we see, the covenant back with Abraham there and Adam in chapter 3 with this great promise that there was going to be a seed of the woman, okay? Seed coming. And then you see at the flood, I'm not going to destroy the flesh anymore with this flood. This flood is not going to come again. It served its purpose. Then you've got, you know, we got the various covenants that we see here with Abraham. And he's going to make his name great. He's going to be a blessing into the world. And it was going to be into this land, and this land was going to be a focus of where God was going to be working. Then you see down with the line of David that there was going to be this this ruler, this kingdom that was going to become not just a rulership of the people, but also a rulership and a source for all nations, that there was going to become a ruler for all nations that was going to come through this. And that this ruler for all nations would be have a heart after the mind of God. So when you see these things, and then when you get down to the new covenant, well, where's the new covenant fit into that? Is it another dart headed towards the dartboard? Or is it a part of what the other ones were? And as you read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, you'll see that it really fits in with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant there at Sinai, that, okay, you've been freed. You've been freed from Mitzrayim. You've been freed from the house of bondage. Now what? Okay, there is the now what. Now how? And that's the new covenant is the now how. We got the now what at Sinai, and then we get the now how, which is God putting his spirit into our hearts. And that, as we're talking about this transformation, going from our old country, our old way of life, to our new way of life, that's how it happens. It happens because these things stack, these promises that God makes stack on top of each other. And so when we talk about these perpetual deals, these everlasting contracts that he's making, covenants, those are those things that we can actually depend upon. So we talk about dependable statements, dependable things that God says. Those are things that we can actually depend on and move forward. Because the one who said in the beginning, when the first fall happened, rather than, you know, just delete, throw everybody out, kill everybody, and just start all over again, wipe the slate clean. He said, no, I'm going to send one who's going to crush the head of the snake. The one who said from the very beginning, did God really say that one who brought that message will eventually be crushed? So that promise that we have goes through, and you see that happen in Messiah's life, and you see it happen further in the prophets and in Revelation. We see that, yeah, that plan is moving forward. It's moving forward with full steam. So this promise that we have for Abraham and his descendants, we see quotes of this that Paul makes about what is happening with this in verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis. It says that he believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That shows up a number of times in various ways throughout the word. And that being a hugely important part shows up in kind of the end in Malachi, and talks about the righteous man will live by his faith or live by his trust. And then you see it coming up in quotes in the word in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, you note in those two instances, in Romans chapter 4 and then in Galatians chapter 3, these are coming in the context of what? Cart before the horse, you might say, is a good idiom that we use today. What comes first? Your obedience to God comes first, and then God likes you, and then God declares you not guilty. He pardons you. Says, okay, you've made it to the goodness. Your goodness gauge is now peaked out, so now I'm going to pardon you. Now, the topic of chapter 4 and where it shows up is like, okay, note here that what comes first? Pardon comes first. Yeah. Take a lesson from Israel's history. The Exodus came first, then Sinai came. The release from Mitzrayim came. Yeah. You know, if you're trying to compare your goodness to the standard that God puts forward in the Torah, well, good luck with that. Yeah. The filthy rags being a nice, good euphemism for what is really referred to. But the point is that our righteousness comes after God pardons us. And that's how we are declared righteous, as God pardons us. And then you see in some of Paul's letters, he has to kind of get the goad going a little bit to folks who are saying, okay, God has had mercy on you. Well, then you still have to kind of move forward with actually going forward with your responses, your life with God. Just don't say, okay, God has declared me, he's pardoned me, so thus anything I ever do ever again is pardoned. It's like, no. Because you see that kind of in the life in the Gospels, where Messiah tells the woman there in John chapter 8, it's like, go and sin no more. Okay, you've been pardoned, go and sin no more. And that's a big topic of Romans. When you keep reading on in his letter there, it's like, you know, do we go on sinning? Because we've been, yeah, pardoned. Yeehaw, let's keep heaping it up. And if what we did before that was bad got pardoned, well, if we do more bad stuff, then we'll get a bigger pardon. It's going to be awesome. No, because that's, when you look at the trajectory of what God is trying to do, take us from our, quote, old country to our new country, our new home. You know, we don't want to be filling a U-Haul full of all our bad stuff, bringing our old life along with us with all of the garbage and knickknacks and tchotchkes that we have to dust in our new life. No. He wants us to leave all of that stuff behind so that we move on as kind of a new people, different character, new heart.
So you're saying all your...
Yeah, there you go. That's what we call Rasputinism, you know, or in more modern times, it's the David Koreshism, where you basically say, well, the Messiah wasn't good enough because he wasn't bad enough. So then, to have a true Savior, you've got to have someone who really heaped up the big load of badness. So then, when you get the pardon, it's a big pardon. So. And Messiah actually told some parables about that. And one of those parables talked about the people who had the canceled accounts. And it's like, well, who loves more? The one who got canceled more or canceled less? Well, the one who got canceled more. Well, what is it that you, how is your love response? It's like, you know, you imagine the love response of like, great, I'm so glad you canceled my debt. Now I'm going to just run up the bill. It's like, no, wait a minute. I don't think you quite understand what this canceling of your bill is all about. Canceling the bill is so you don't have a load anymore, that your account is cleared. Not, oh, so now I can go run the balance up again. Yes, we got a comment over here.
He does say, I forget exactly how the quote is, but he will forgive us.
Yes.
You know, as long as we, you know, ask him in our sincere.
Yeah.
Because we're not going to, you know, we're going to keep on going like this.
Yeah. It's the, what is the intent that you have? You know, one of the things, you look at the character of Dawid, David, and his character was realizing, you know, where he needed to return to. You look at his life and it was a giant roller coaster, going back and forth and then finally ending up in his old age with problems with his children and running amok like that. But one of the things you did know in his life is he knew where he needed to be. And that's where he was shooting for. That's not the intent of someone who's just like, oh, yeehaw, I got pardoned, so now I'm going to just run, do a crime wave. You know, because then I'm going to get bigger pardon later. It's like, no, I don't think you quite understand this new way of life. The new way of life is so we move to a place where you're not interested in going on a crime wave anymore. So that's really a good lesson of where God is trying to take us. Trying to take us to a place where our new character is moving in a direction where our desires to go after our old way of life are there less and less. So when I was talking earlier about thinking back on your old way of life, the way it was a year ago, or even last week or yesterday, you know, are we moving, is our character moving in a direction where it's less like it was before? If it's still the way it was, then we should really pay attention to what is our intent? What is our real heart change going on here? What is it that we really desire for? What is our heart and our soul and our strength really going toward? Is it going toward where God is and where God's domain, where his character is leading us? Or is it back, same old, same old? So as we go forward and looking at this covenant, one of the questions that David brought up there is that the thing about the pieces. And one of the things that a number of people have noted in kind of ancient contracts is this one principle is called a suzerain. Suzerain and vassal. So you might be familiar with the term sovereign, but a suzerain is a little bit different. And the suzerain vassal is that you have one who's kind of in control, and the vassal is also in control, but not really totally in control. They still like usually pay tributes, and they have to do some other sort of deference to the suzerain. But the suzerain, for the most part, kind of lets them be autonomous to a certain degree. And these the ones we kind of have in history are from the Hittite Empire, of these contracts between the suzerain and the vassal. And they kind of fill some kind of little characteristics that you might notice of them is you get a little preamble that talks about who the parties are and what roles they have, and then you've got like a historical prologue on how do we get here, where are we going. Then you got the stipulations, what you have to do under the contract. Then you've got the provision in there for your payments. You have to make your payments, and then you also have to have a public reading every so often. Often it was every year. You had a reading of this contract to the vassal state and everybody in the vassal state, so they knew all the terms of the contract on a regular basis. Then it lists like the witnesses, and then the list of the blessings and the curses, and followed up with a stipulations on what kind of an oath or a ceremony would seal the deal. Now, one of the ceremonies was an offering or sacrifice of some sort, and some people have noted a similarity to this one of having various animals that are cut in pieces, and you have the parties walk between the pieces. And basically the idea is that, okay, you know, we're two parties in this contract, and if you don't fulfill your end of it, meaning you vassal, if your vassal doesn't fulfill it, then this is going to happen to you. One of the things that you note with this vision here that he has about this burning torch or burning lamp that goes in between the pieces in the middle of the night during this vision that Avram is having, that there is only one party that goes through it, and that's the Lord that goes through this. Yes. Yeah, it took it all on as the suzerain and the vassal. The suzerain took on the responsibility that's like, okay, this is going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then this happens to me. So one of the other pictures that you see in the context as he's talking about just after this, and he notes that there is going to be a time where then your descendants will then go down into another land and will be there, and then in the fourth generation come back up again. There'll be 400 years until this is all taken care of. And we note now at the time of the Exodus that these things happen on the very day. So it's like, wow, this was quite a important thing that God was emphasizing, that not only what he said was going to happen, but that he keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises as far as timing goes. He doesn't kind of lose track of where things are at and just kind of wake up one day and say, okay, oh, I got to fulfill this end of the bargain. No, when he says, it's going to be the fourth generation and then that's it, then that's it. So just like at the time of Yemariah or Jeremiah, you know, he had said he got the vision, oh, it's going to be 70 years in exile. So when Daniel counted down, we're about the 70th year here, he, you know, had the prayer there in the book of Daniel talking about, hey, the time is up. And you notice, though, that the kind of the, in a similar character that we've been talking about, this character of Daniel, that he's like, all right, his attitude was not, all right, God, you said 70 years, all right, it's time for you to pay up. No, he even took it upon himself as like, we have sinned against you. Even though when you look at Daniel's life, he was hardly, you would say, in the category of being culpable. But that sort of heart that said, we have sinned, you know, we have even fallen short. Even though you'd look at his life and say, oh, he was fantastic. Well, he was saying to himself, my sense of greatness only comes because God says that I have a sense of greatness. And even when we talk about his humility and being able to go forward with a sense of purpose that God gave him, he was serving not just one terrible despot, being Nebuchadnezzar, but also a second major despot with Darius. I mean, this being a thing to say, O king, live forever. You know, you think of what Nebuchadnezzar had done to say, O king, live forever, and no, not have your fingers crossed behind your back while you're doing so, but to truly say, O king, live forever. Well, God had a time frame on the forever in that case of how long Nebuchadnezzar was going to live. So one of these things that we can look at with this deal that God was making with Abraham there in chapter 15 of showing this vision is that, okay, yeah, it's going to look like the nation that God has started has come apart, has been chopped in half, chopped into pieces. But don't worry about it, because God is not going to leave this nation to the vultures, to the birds of prey. They're going to come down and pick the flesh of Israel's remnants. Not going to happen. And you see later on in the end of Deuteronomy, he says specifically why. It's like, well, if I allow that, then people are going to say, well, the God of Israel is nothing. He promised he was going to keep the nation together, promised Abraham that he was going to make his name great and that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. Well, he can't even keep this rabble together. So how is he able to fulfill these other promises? So that's why you see, like in Ezekiel chapter 36, where he talks about the restoration of Israel. It's like, I'm doing this because of the promise. I'm not doing this because of how great and holy you are. I'm doing this because of the promise that I made long ago, and that this will be a sign to people who are paying attention that there is a creator, there is a redeemer, there is one who keeps promises, who is dependable, that is going to bring this about. So, and when we've seen in our time frame of the modern state of Israel popping up, the people who do take God's promises seriously did pay attention and did notice, hey, something fantastic is work here. So one of the great hopes we have is that more nations and more in the nation of Israel will also pay attention and see God at work. And our brothers and sisters throughout the body of Messiah will also pay attention and see that God is at work. And something we can get out of all of this is that when God is working, he's working even if we think he's not working. And his time frame for bringing it all to a conclusion can be perhaps a lot longer than we have patience for, which is, I guess, one of those other great fruits of the Spirit is patience to see when God is going to bring something to happen. And even in our own lives, it may happen, something stupendous may happen in a time frame that is longer than we may think it will take. So we see, and as we close out the chapters of 16 and 17, we've got the whole deal with Ishmael. This is, I guess, some people claim that God has a plan B, plan C, whatever, like this. Well, this is, I guess you might say, the human attempt at a plan B. Well, it's like, okay, God may not seem to be working as fast as we'd like, so we'll make it happen. Well, first, with Eleazar. He says, Eleazar is going to be my heir. Well, I said, no, Eleazar is not going to be your heir. This promise that I gave is not going to come through him. It is going to come through your wife, who is currently barren. So one of the things that we have there as we kind of look at during the time of Hanukkah, which kind of up here, is the anointing that various women who have been barren have gotten. And it's a very interesting picture that we get of these kind of eight major women throughout Scripture who have had the blessing of fruitfulness from what seemed to be unfruitfulness, and where God has brought something about that looked like it was humanly impossible. One of the great lessons that we have there is that when God dedicates someone to do something, that is going to be brought forward to its conclusion. So whether it's any of the women that are listed there, Sarah, Rebecca, Raquel, and Hannah, and Manoah's wife, the Shunammite woman, or Elisheva or Elizabeth, and Miriam, or Mary, those women brought forward great blessing, but it looked like it was not going to happen. And in a lot of cases, especially when you get down to Miriam, they're like, well, that couldn't happen. Or you start casting aspersions that it happened by a pretty not so glorious method that it happened. It happened illegitimately. But one of the pictures that we get in these two chapters of Genesis chapter 16 and 17 is that God is going to be at work with what seems to be not something that can possibly ever work. But also, and it may seem completely bizarre to us, that even Hagar and Ishmael were blessed. Ishmael was blessed. We could say, well, that's just amazing, because when you read the prophecy in there of Ishmael, that his hand was going to be at the throat of everybody and everybody's throat on his, and he was going to be a major problem for his kindred through the other line. One of the things that we can get out of that is that the blessing was there not because of how great Ishmael was, but because of the favor that Abraham had from God. So we might not understand at this point why it is that God has decided to bless the line of Ishmael going forward throughout time. But one of those things that we might take a little bit of maybe a sense of hope in is that just as in times that we see recorded that Ishmael and Yitzhak came together at later points in life, we also see that Yaakov and Esau also came together at later points in life. We can hold the promise out that any of these ones who are far off, as talked about in Scripture, and you notice there in the prophets and also in the Apostle Paul talks about those who are far off being brought near, that those who do hear the call of God and do see that this blessing that has come down through Israel will want to be grafted into the family and not be at war with the family anymore. That's the promise we can hold out for. And all the time you do hear about these cases where those who have lived under the religion of Ishmael have been given you'd say some here visions, they've been given visions of Messiah, and have decided to put their trust in the Messiah. So that's one of the great promises out there, that just as God held out mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah, that God is holding out mercy to the sons of Ishmael and the descendants and the friends and associates of the descendants of Ishmael, that would be something that would, this tent of Israel would be made bigger. Yes, we have a comment over here.
You know, God's extended his hand of mercy, so he extended the Ninevites. And of course, you know.
Yeah, Nineveh, that's another good one.
And they actually did.
Yes.
You know.
They actually did repent.
In fact, because Jonah was like, I knew it, you were going to be merciful to them, and I didn't want you to be, but, you know.
Yeah.
They don't deserve it, but he still was merciful.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good example of we should not let our sense of justice get ahead of God's mercy, because we do know that God is going to deal with the issue of malice and wickedness and violence that we see around us. It's a scourge on all of humanity. He is going to deal with it eventually, but in the meantime, God is extending mercy and a distress call to the world and saying, hey, I keep sending the lifeboats. Are you going to get in one of them? So that's when we look for in the promise of this passage we're going for, that we, just like Abraham, would go forth, get going, go into the direction that we need to go. And that he's pointed out this direction that we should go, this new life, the kind of character that we are going to be transforming to. And that's one of the great promises, is that just like with Abraham, he didn't know where he was going, but God directed him to get there. So just like with us, God is not sending us out into our new life without any idea of how we'd ever get there. As Romans 8, it's a good thing to look over in that. And one of the things the Messiah prayed for there in John 15 through 17 is that we would not be left without a helper to get us from where our old life was to our new destination. So, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Any last thoughts before we close out? Yeah. Oh, there we go.
Okay. Well, I just want to say, you know, there was a lot in there and you kept us on track. We could have went off in so many different directions. So my hat's off to you on that. But my mind, I looked at Michaela Zach so many different ways and contemplated that. And from a Christian, I thought of it this way and that way. And as I've grown, I've looked at it different ways in that way. However, I just, for the first time, and I just wanted to share this for whatever it's worth, but when you were reading in chapter 7, it just struck me as
Hebrews chapter 7?
Yes, Hebrews 7. It just kind of struck me for the first time a different perspective on it. When it says that, now, mind you that as far as I know, we're not really sure who wrote Hebrews exactly. And whoever wrote Hebrews, this was written for, you know, the Israelites, people, you know, it was written for the believers. And it was written for the descendants who knew their mother and father and their genealogy, because it was written about in their book, their Bible. And so it kind of struck me when you were reading that, when it says without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, because the story is not about him. It's simply a reflection of the character that came in and what significance that is to the transference of the priesthood to Yeshua. It's not getting into his genealogy, who his mother was, who his father was. I mean, that could be a completely whole other book, which there was no point to that. So it just clears all the base there. Just goes right to the point. This is who he was. He was the king of Salem, you know, King of peace and righteousness. And that's all you need to know, other than the fact that it has resemblance to Yeshua and the transference of the priesthood to Yeshua in the future. What say you?
Yeah, because that's a very important point, because he pops in, priest of the Most High God, Abraham's, you know, paying tithes to him and giving deference to him, and Melchizedek blesses him. So you're like, where on earth did this guy come from? And then you don't hear about him again. You hear about him again in the Psalm 110, and that's it. And like, wow, that's quite an amazing little blip. He comes in, he goes out, and where'd he come from? What's his family line? Don't know. One of the things that you see a lot in the book of Hebrews is known as the from the light to the heavy. If this is true, then how much more is this, which is even more significant. And you see that quite a few times. And one of these cases is like right here. It's like, well, this Melchizedek guy comes in. He's extremely important, even in a higher stature than Abraham himself. And then he's gone. God was doing something fantastic through this Melchizedek figure that we read about in Genesis. How much more than what we know about Yeshua and what the prophets pointed to Yeshua and what the Messiah was going to be and such. How much more this? God did something fantastic that was totally, you know, seemed like out of the blue. Pay attention to what he's doing here. This may not be as out of the blue as you think it is. It may be a part of God's plan. That's why I was bringing up Gamaliel. Because when people were railing against the believers, he said, well, we might be fighting against God here. Let's be extremely careful in saying God is not doing this. If it appears that God is doing this, we should not say that God is not doing this. And that is one of the cases where, you know, we see the argument here is that, well, oh, he's not a priest, so how could he be involved with anything related to the discharging or anything that a high priest would do? And as you see Hebrews develop on into the point of the Day of Atonement in chapter 10, it's like, well, that's the big discharging of the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Well, how could he do that? He wasn't even a priest. Well, there's an example already in Scripture of God having a priest working, you know, outside of the normal line, being hugely important and being of a service that seems like it doesn't have a genealogical line to it. Well, how then this as well? It looks like God's at work here. There's plenty of stuff in the prophets about God doing this and discharging sin and the work of the Messiah. Well, looks like God's at work again. So just like we should be open, as just as the prophets caution, be open to God working when we don't think he's working, we should also be open to the fact that of what Messiah is actually doing, and that this Messiah is actually doing this too, and can be working in a priestly role, and also being a culmination of a number of different pictures of what the Messiah or what God was pointing toward with the various appointed times, you know, the blending of Pesach and Yom Kippur, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's like to see God's work on multiple different levels, sequentially, you know, Pesach, first fruits, Shavuot, but also thematically, Pesach and Yom Kippur working together, being part of the same picture that what God is doing. So I don't know if that helps at all in what he's getting at. That if this is true, how much more is this? If this is true, how much more is that? A lot of people get the idea, well, that then that goes away, then this. No, that's not how that argument works in rabbinical argument. It's called light to heavy. It's like, this is true, then this heavier thing is even more so true. So, yes.
You're not going to find those two words put up on the board in the dictionary or in Strong's Concordance?
Well, you'll probably find them in the dictionary. Vassal is, yeah, it's a typical, vassal just means someone who's a servant. We will call like a vassal king, someone who's subservient to somebody else.
And a suzerain is?
Suzerain is, it's just another technical term for a type of a king or a ruler.
But suzerain is higher than a vassal?
Yeah, the suzerain has a vassals underneath the suzerain.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, reports to him. But that's one of the unique situations. It's like that's where you have the picture of some semi-autonomy under a suzerain versus a sovereign. You're just like, you may have governors, you may have this, but they're not like, they're not independent rulers of some sort of autonomous region.
A suzerain
has autonomous regions that operate underneath them. Like in Israel's history, where you had Egypt, or you had Assyria, or you had eventually Babylon, where you've got a king still sitting on the throne in Yerushalayim, but the king is only working at the behest of the suzerain. Now that later came into, it fell out of favor later on in history, even in kind of in BC times, because the vassals always rebelled. It was hard to keep those vassals in check because they were still in kind of like a rulership state, and they still had somewhat of control over armies and such, and so they tended to rebel. So it was much easier to just stomp them down, stick in a governor, and the governor reports directly up to the sovereign. You know, the Roman Empire is, you could say, quasi-suzerain, but mostly sovereign states. Like, you had governors. The King Herod was, you call him a tetrarch, but it's more like a vassal. He was more of like a vassal king to the Roman emperor. But eventually, it's like, that didn't work anymore. it was. And lastly, yeah.
Oh, okay. I might not be quoting this properly, but it's not against anything that you'd said, but it was in a piece of writing I had. I should have written it down, but it was talking about people believe that that Messiah or God popped in and out throughout our history. And he said, I forget exactly why he said why that shouldn't be sensible to us, because then you have him coming in and out, and it says that when Christ came, it was in the fullness of time. Just that quote alone helps lead us, because of Melchizedek, of why, who he was as a priest, but that Messiah didn't come popping in and out of history in different forms of life, because for some reason why, but I should have documented more exactly what it was. But I felt like, wow, that's the first time I thought of that, because I wasn't sure about the priest line of Melchizedek, because we know that, you know.
Well, one of the things that's it'd be interesting to hear more of that discussion, because one of the things that kind of gets a little bit of the door open a bit, that God is working in this case that is maybe a little bit difficult to understand outside of the Son of God actually jumping into human history, is the functions of the angel of the Lord. Because you look at, you follow that through, and the angel of the Lord does some things that look a lot like, you know, you've got the Lord working on earth. And specifically when we get into the next section, when we talk about with Sodom and Gomorrah going up in flames, there's a phrase in there where it says, the Lord called down from the Lord in heaven. And you're like, how does that work? Well, the point is that that's a part of another discussion, is that the quotations that are used to talk about where God works and such, and relating to the Messiah, use what we call as the Lord, or the Yod Heh Wah Heh, or Yahweh. That name is also applied to things that relate to Yeshua. That is a completely bigger topic in and of itself. So one of the things that we should note, just in letting Scripture speak itself, is that the term that we have with the Lord is working in more than one place at once. So, yeah, so that's just letting Scripture speak in and of itself. And if you get stuck into a paradigm of, you know, the Lord only being in one place at once, there's a number of Scriptures that you end up with a big problem of trying to explain that away. So, let's close things up. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words, and we thank you for giving us hope when we can't see the end of where things are going. Father, we thank you for pardoning us. We thank you for lifting us up from where we used to be and getting us moving into where you want us to go. And we thank you for not leaving us alone. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us and guiding us to have mercy on other people. We thank you for making all this happen through the mercy you've given us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.